Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, on this day where we set aside a Sunday to reflect on the nature of God, the persons of the Godhead, help us to peer into this mystery. Even though we cannot fully comprehend it, help us to understand what you have revealed to us in your word. Show us Jesus, your Son, in whom we have all of our hope for righteousness and salvation. And give us your Holy Spirit so that we might be brought into closer and closer fellowship with you. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, I flew up to Ohio to pick up Drew, my son, from college, his freshman year, and we drove back home, and it took us about 2 days, about 20 hours, across 5 different states to finally get back home. And over many miles of freeways and toll roads and county highways, we passed a number of different big rigs with flatbed trailers. And on those flatbed trailers, many of them had cargo that we recognized. One was filled with bales of hay. Another was a big car transport that had a bunch of new cars. And then a little while later, we passed by one that had a bunch of cars that had been in wrecks. We also saw some that had piles of lumber. But a few of them stumped us. What was that thing with the conveyor belt? What was that used for? Or what was the purpose of that enormous metal box, the truck that almost took up both lanes? We had to like pull around it. And there was no obvious opening on that box. What was that for? Or there was this long, long shaft that was so long it didn't actually sit on a trailer. It had its own set of wheels at the end of it. What was that for? This morning, I want us to ask that question of God. What is God for? I had coffee about a week or so ago with a friend who is deeply involved with a number of non-Christians in her life. And she said, "Eric, one of the biggest frustrations that I have when I sit down and I talk to these non-Christian friends about who God is there's so much debris we've got to clear out first. God is not who they think he is." Well, I think even Christians sometimes struggle to understand the identity and the purpose of God. Think of it this way: if we passed God on one of those big tractor trailers, we might ponder the same question that Drew and I did. Who is he? What is God for? Today is Trinity Sunday. It's a day that we set aside to talk explicitly about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our own larger catechism defines God as one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. So today I want to turn to this sermon from the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, because here, somewhat surprisingly, he talks about God's identity and purpose. Last week, we heard the beginning of this sermon when we celebrated Pentecost Sunday. And at the beginning of this sermon, Peter is explaining to the people of Jerusalem what they were witnessing when they heard and saw the tongues of fire and the new Christians or the early church speaking in strange languages, foreign languages. But at this point, Peter shifts the topic. At verse 22, he no longer speaks of the Old Testament prophet Joel. Now his focus is on Jesus. First, in verse 22, he talks about the ministry of Jesus. Then in verse 23, he draws together Israel's complicity in putting Jesus to death along with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is an amazing passage to preach on that we don't have time to go into any great depth this morning. All I'll say about it is that by doing this, he's not relieving those people of their guilt in putting Jesus to death, but he is demonstrating that God is able to turn even the most wicked actions of humans toward his eternal purpose. And then in verse 24, Peter testifies that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now think back to his early part of the sermon. Think back to last week, Pentecost Sunday. Think back to what we know happened on that day of Pentecost. What does any of this about Jesus have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, in an explicitly Trinitarian formula, Peter says in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," speaking of Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus, raised to the right hand of God, raised from the dead, seated in a place of power and supreme honor, has received the Spirit from the Father and has himself poured out the Spirit on the early church. So all of the signs, all of the wonders that drew the people's attention that day had a purpose. They all had a point. Because Jesus has sent the Spirit's signs point to Jesus. Because Jesus has sent the Spirit's words spoken by the Apostle Peter, they center on Jesus. And with this explanation, we're getting a little bit closer to a sense of who God is and what God is for. You see, Pentecost isn't just an act of God, the Holy Spirit. It's an act of Jesus, God the Son. But not even God the Son independently pours out the Holy Spirit. It's only made possible because God the Father gave God the Spirit to God the Son to pour out on his disciples as a gift. This is why verse 33 is an excellent place for us to stop and to talk about how the Bible describes who God is and what God does, particularly as we think about the triune nature of God that we profess as Christians. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture where all three persons of the Godhead are named. The Old Testament gives us tantalizing hints of God's triune nature when distinct persons are each identified as God. We see it here in the book of Acts, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, when Peter, in verses 27 and verse 34, quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. In both Psalms, there are two distinct divine persons referenced. Look at verse 27. For you, speaking to God, will not abandon my, speaking of God the Son, my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One, again, speaking of Jesus in the grave, God the Son, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. How do we know that's what that means? Because Peter tells us, as he goes down in verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We see the same thing in his reference to Psalm 110 in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, who are we speaking of there? God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit, God the Spirit, hovering over the waters of creation is distinct from the voice that speaks creation into being, God the Father. It is in the prophets, as you keep moving forward through the Bible, God promises a redeemer for Israel, a person who has all of the characteristics of God, even the names of God. Remember from Jeremiah chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I, God again is speaking, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, this revelation is made even more apparent. In Matthew chapter 3, we hear the voice of the Father. We see the person of the Son being baptized by John the Baptist. And we also see the sign of God the Spirit as he appears like a dove. In John chapter 1, in John's prologue to his gospel, the Word is distinct from God, and yet John says he is also God. And that Word, who is Jesus, later in John's gospel, promises to send who? He promises to send the Spirit, a helper to his disciples. When does he promise to send it? When Jesus returns to his Father. Fascinatingly, even in the opening chapter of Revelation, all three persons of the Godhead are encountered. We encounter the voice of God the Father in Revelation 1, verse 8. We hear the voice of God the Son in verses 17 and 18. And we read in Revelation 1, verse 10, that John receives this vision in the Spirit. Trinitarian belief became practice through the words of our Lord. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You see, friends, God reveals Himself as the Trinity, not just in the history of redemption as it is recorded for us in Scripture, but He also reveals Himself as Trinity even in the personal experience of believers. The Apostle Paul encounters the risen Lord on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And after that encounter, after he is regenerated, after he is born again, he is filled with the Spirit, Acts chapter 9 tells us. And what does he do? He begins to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the same experience that he prays all of us would know in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says that his prayer is that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. The same experience of all three persons of the Trinity even shows up in New Covenant worship. We pray to the Father by the Spirit in the name of the Son. And we hear benedictions like Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But all of this biblical evidence begs the question that we began with. What does this triune God do? What is God for? So let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for the answer. The heart of Peter's Pentecost sermon isn't simply an explanation for the signs and the wonders that people saw around them. It's instead to explain to the people that God is at work among them. God the Son, Peter tells the crowd, became a man so that he could live, die, and rise again for the forgiveness of sins. At the end of Peter's sermon, which isn't printed for you, but if you have your Bibles open, you can see it at verses 37 and following. At the end of Peter's sermon, Peter promises the people that if they repent, if they believe, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not so they can experience cool things, signs and wonders. It's so that they can be a part of the new creation that the Father is putting into effect. The triune God is at work to redeem the world. That's what God does. And friends, what this means is that every person of the Trinity is vital to your salvation. Before the world came into being, Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together to rescue and redeem and renew the world. As one theologian puts it, the Father gave the Son a people whom the Spirit would eventually unite to Him in history. And in this covenant, the Son signed His own death warrant, joyfully assuming the office of mediator between God and man. by the triune God's work of redemption, we are brought into fellowship with Him. No longer strangers, no longer outcasts, but sharing in the divine nature. The Apostle Peter, late in his life, after he becomes a pastor to this growing church, will write in 2 Peter chapter 1 that that's part of our purpose, part of our identity as Christians, is that we share in the divine nature. And that doesn't mean that we, the creatures, are collapsed into the Creator. It means that having been united to the Son through the Spirit, we are rightfully called children of God. So the simplest answer then to our question, what is God for? The simplest answer is that He is for you. Father, Son, and Spirit at work in the world for you. That's why we gather to worship. We gather to praise God for saving us. We especially praise the Father for sending His Son. We praise the Spirit for coming, for choosing to live among us as a man, for dying in our place and rising again. And we praise the Spirit, given by the Father to the Son, who has given Him to us, indwelling us by faith, so that we are brought into fellowship with our God. But folks, even as we describe the work of the Trinity, we must recognize that the triune God remains a mystery to us. We can know God is three in one, but we will never fully comprehend Him. So as we worship, we join the seraphim in Isaiah 6, who veil their faces in the presence of the One who is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Truly, O God, it is a mystery far beyond our comprehension how You can be one and three. The math doesn't work. And yet, Lord, You don't call us to plumb to the depths of Your divine being. Instead, You ask us to believe Your promises, to see Your work, and to trust in Your will. So God, give us faith to believe even what we cannot comprehend, and give us courage to walk in faith, knowing that You are at work in the world and in us, so that we might know not just redemption, but also renewal. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son. Amen.